Well, today's message is entitled, It's Hot in the Kitchen. And maybe you know this adage, if you can't stand the heat, then what? Get out of the kitchen. Well, do you know Harry Truman was given credit for coining that phrase. And it means, you know, if the pressure's too much, then maybe you want to step aside. The implication is, if you can't cope, leave the work to someone who can. Well, I never knew who coined that phrase, but I grew up understanding from firsthand experience that it's hot in the kitchen. And if you can't stand the heat, then maybe you ought to be doing something else than working in the kitchen. And that says to me, you know, I think everybody here has had their mettle tested. Am I right? Has your leadership ever been challenged? Have you ever gotten out there and worked and worked and worked and worked and didn't seem like there was any relief and you just felt like, man, I can't take it anymore? Now, that might happen as a church leader. I think this will be a good Father's Day sermon because fatherhood is leadership, and everything I say today will apply, but not just fathers, moms too, employees, employers, families. It all applies. Well, my first management and leadership experience and my first exposure to problems and solutions came in the kitchen, so to speak, rather naturally, because I grew up in a family that owned a family restaurant. And I would say, really, you could say it this way, a family restaurant owned our family, if you know what I mean. If you've ever had a small business, you realize, you know, it sort of becomes everything to you. And when you are a small business owner, it's not really what you do, it's who you become. Because everything revolves around, you know, what's next. Well, I'll tell you a little story. Larry and Frida, that's my mom and dad, bought Topley's Restaurant in Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania in 1959 or 1960. And that would have made Bobby 5 or 6 years old. Now, you know who Bobby is. He's standing in front of you today. Now, my sister Kathy, she would have been 8 or 9 years old. My sister Cheryl would have been 2 or 3 years old. And to this day, all three of us, my two sisters and I, have restaurant in our blood. And we have learned lots of life lessons and can tell lots of life stories, all revolved around the restaurant because our family was so interconnected with not only the restaurant scene, but all the relationships that come, you know, in a situation like that in Slippery Rock, PA, and who you got to meet and who you worked with and so on and so on. But I want to share a couple of stories with you today because it really is where I got my up and coming, so to speak, for leadership. And that's really what today's message is going to be about. So when I was about third grade, Bobby would make his own Huber specials and fries. Now, a Huber special was really the forerunner to the Whopper. And I've really wondered if somebody who started Burger King ate at my mom's restaurant, because a Whopper was a rather large cheeseburger on a homemade bun with lettuce, tomato, mayonnaise, pickle, and onion. Okay. Now, third grade, I would make two of those for lunch. And a double fry and put chili on top of the fries. See. And at age 61, I'm amazed I don't have diabetes because some of those eating habits have never changed. Now, I really couldn't eat two today. But, you know, for many years, that was just the normal appetite. But, you see, I stood on a milk case and got up to the grill and insisted on making it my own, you know. And I might just put two slices of cheese on there instead of one. But, you know, I'd slice one of those, my mom's homemade buns, and make a couple good sandwiches, you know. And I say every day. I didn't eat that every day. But that was my preference in those days. Well, about sixth grade or so, I became the dishwasher, at least part of the time, in the little kitchen in the restaurant at Slippery Rock. And I've got to tell you, there was a method to doing dishes, you know. And for kids, sort of hot water is really hot water. You know what I mean? It's your skin's more tender. It just seems too hot. And that's where I got my exposure, you know, to putting those hands down there, washing those dishes, and then dipping in this really hot water with a solution and put them over in the drying rack, because back then you didn't have a dishwasher. You didn't need one. I was the dishwasher. But I learned about sixth grade, say age 12, it is hot in the kitchen. Well, not too many years after that, I switched sides of the kitchen. I became the grill guy and the fry guy and the one who ran the steam table and put the dishes, you know, the meals on the plates and dished them out, and the waitress would come and pick them up. And, you know, sometimes it was a mistake on this plate. Sometimes it was 6 orders at once. Sometimes it was 20 orders at once. And you realize it's hot in the kitchen around that fryer and that grill and that steam table, but it's also hot in the kitchen when you're trying to please all those waitresses coming in and out, when they're trying to please all those people out there waiting on their meal. Well, by the time I was 16 or 17, I became known as an evening manager for Ye Old College Inn. That was the new name. And we had 3 locations, 2 in Slippery Rock, 1 in Grove City. And so as a sophomore, a junior, a senior in high school, I was running a restaurant, so to speak. And in fact, we ran the restaurant down at Bailey's Truck Stop in Newcastle, PA. And I was sort of the evening manager there. But I got to tell you, there's no doubt I was a jerk of a kid sometimes. I mean, you know, the owner's son, who probably thought he was somebody. And looking back, I would say, my guess is I wasn't much of a manager, let alone a leader. I probably was more concerned about my own progress than that of others, and I probably was more interested in a paycheck than I was in the people, either the people I worked with or the people we served. But part of my job in Grove City was to run back and forth to Slippery Rock if supplies were needed. And I can remember one evening we were running low on homemade buns, and they had some in Slippery Rock, so I jumped in the car, drove to Slippery Rock. If you grew up in Slippery Rock, you know what I meant. Okay. Ran to Slippery Rock, back to Grove City, and when I got back, the kitchen helper lady said, "You know, we were really busy when you left." And she said, "I think when you leave like that, I ought to make double pay because I'm doing the work for two." And very quickly I said, "Well, how about when I'm here you make half?" But see, that wasn't the word. Those weren't the words of a leader or a manager. I didn't listen to what she had to say. I just wanted to come up with a good comeback. And that's just a reflection. You know, I in that day, I probably thought it was a pretty good answer and thought it was sort of cute. But I can guarantee you, it was rather cool in the kitchen the rest of that night working with that lady, you know, with that kind of response. Once in Newcastle, there was a regular customer who would sit out there and drink coffee and talk, and he got a little too flirtatious with the waitress, whom I'm married to now. And as a joke, I took a big meat cleaver and walked out and said, "I think we need to talk." Well, he didn't think it was funny, and I don't think it's funny now either. I'm glad he didn't take it out of my hand and cut my hair or something worse, you know. But anyhow, you know, I was a kid and in a position that I didn't understand, and I had no idea what it meant to be a manager or a leader. But I wasn't always the jerk of a manager or an employee. There was lots of fun. There were many compliments of a fine meal, lots of camaraderie amongst the people that worked together. And I did learn some lessons early on that stuck. One is the customer's always right. In business, I think that's still a good saying. Okay, in church, that goes so far. I mean, God's always right, you know. But we do want to serve one another in love. And I also learned that we didn't do what we did to make money. We did what we did to make people happy. And I've got to tell you, that really was my mom's motivation, was to have somebody say, "That was the best piece of pie I ever had." That was, you could have given her $1,000 of the compliment, she'd have taken the compliment. That's really what, you know, motivated her. Well, today, I have to look back and say I did learn a lot about people. And I did learn a lot about problems. And I did learn a lot about leadership and management way back then, even when I didn't know I was learning about it. I would look at it this way today. You know, if you're going to be a coach or a quarterback in any situation, it's not going to be easy. There will be problems. They're guaranteed. And here's how I might say it. I have since learned that when it's the hottest in the kitchen, that's in the middle of the rush, that's what can define everything else about your leadership. And that's when you can win or lose the support of the people who surround you. I got that much from the kitchen. Today I want to share with you a few lessons on servant leadership. And they come from the life of Moses. Exodus chapter 17 and chapter 18. Would you open your Bible with me there today? Now, we visited Exodus 17 last week, so this first part's going to be a little familiar to you, but we're going to look at it from a little different angle. Now, you have to remember that when we look at these passages today, we are seeing an 80-year-old man up to a 120-year-old man because he wandered in the wilderness with his people for 40 years. When he was a young man, he lived in Egypt as a Hebrew, but taken care of by Pharaoh's family. And at age 40, he saw some inequity. He saw the abuse of a Hebrew slave by an Egyptian, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And he was found out, and he took off, and he lived from age 40 to 80 as a shepherd in the wilderness, God preparing him to do what he does here. So where we pick up today, they're out of Egypt, they're into the wilderness, and he has people problems. See, his mettle is being tested. His leadership is being challenged. Exodus 17:1 says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel, 603,550 fighting men plus, 2 or 3 million people, they moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." Remember, we talked about that last week. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water. Why do you quarrel with me?' He said, 'Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt, us and our children and our livestock, so we could die?' Moses cried, 'What shall I do with these people?'" And I would say that's one of the wow moments of Moses' early leadership. He didn't spend too much time arguing, explaining, running down, you know, with the people. He went to the Lord. He looked up and said, "Lord, what do I do?" And God provided a solution. But you've got to see this. Can you imagine being Moses, you know, setting such a great pace for the people, being obedient to God, getting out there and all the people praising Moses and praising Moses' God, and then suddenly they turn on you? Now, if you're in leadership in business, if you're in leadership in your family, dads today, you know, have they ever the kids ever sort of risen up and rebelled and said, "What's this about? Why did we come here? I'm not sure I like this." Moms, you've been there. Well, I just want you to see Moses, his inclination was to spend a little time here and a lot of time here. Now, moving on, get this. It says in verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." And so Moses said to Joshua, okay, so the Amalekites are fighting against the Israelites, and Moses, the prophet of Israel, the national leader of Israel, the savior of Israel, so to speak, says to one of his men who is in primary support, Joshua, the one who led them into the promised land, he said, "Listen, Joshua, look, choose for us men and go out and fight the Amalekites." And so Joshua did. Joshua rallied an army. He got all the people together. See, right in this church, if I would, you know, see myself as Moses and maybe Jake as Joshua and you as all those people, I could say, "Hey, Jake, we need to get this done. Get some people together." And everybody's there, "Yes, we'll do it." But see, that could go this way or could go this way. It depends on the victory. It depends on how things go. But I want you to notice in the next verse, Moses didn't go home and go to bed. He didn't go out to eat. Here's what he says. He says, look, he said, "Joshua did as Moses told him, fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill." Moses was right there, watching over his people, watching the battle unfold. And it says, whenever Moses held his hand, up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Well, you know, a good assignment would be for you just to hold up your hand the rest of this sermon. Let's try that. Everybody hold up your hand. See how long you can keep it up. Okay. Now, you really don't have to do that. But some would drop out in 10 seconds. Some would drop out in 2 minutes. Some would drop out in 10 minutes. Some would drop out, 20 minutes or clear an hour and a half from now while I'm still preaching. Somebody put their hand down. Well, it says Moses, when he had his hand up, they prevailed when he lowered it. And then what happens? Look in your text. Aaron and Hur, he gets tired. They sit him on a rock, and one holds up one hand, one holds up the other, and the Israelites prevail. And they win. And Joshua is given credit, and Moses is given credit, and God is given credit. So that's another wow moment. As a leader, he didn't abandon his people. He was right there, but he knew his position. He knew his responsibility. He wasn't to be one of the warriors, but he was the one who put things in place through other people, and then he was there to go before the Lord for his people. That's a good quality of leadership. But then let's look to chapter 18. I say those two wows sort of turn to a woe event. Look in chapter 18 of Exodus. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Okay, this was a man who was a priest of a false religion. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now look at this next curious verse. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, that's Moses' wife and Jethro's daughter, okay? He had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her home. Get this. At some point, Moses, the leader, said to his wife, and you'll see his two sons, look, I'm so busy dealing with this people. I'm so busy leading this group of people. You need to go stay with your dad. Now, I don't know if it was protection. I don't know if it was because, he had to be on the move. I don't know if because he was so busy. But anyhow, Jethro had taken in Zipporah and Gershom and Eleazar, verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, he said, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And so Jethro said, it's time to go home. I'm taking you back to your father. I'm taking you back to your husband, Moses. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and he bowed down to him. And he kissed him, and they asked each other their welfare, and they went into the tent, Moses' tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them along the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced. Get this. This man who did not believe in the God of the Bible, he believed in his own Midianite gods, starting to see, you know what? Your God is faithful. Your God is a deliverer. Your God has, the way. Remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? People have to come to that understanding at some point. It's not three ways. It's not 10 ways. There's one way. But anyhow, Jethro saw that, and look what it says in verse 9. Jethro rejoiced for all the good had been done, and he delivered them out of the Egyptians. And he said in verse 10, blessed be the Lord who's delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, all small g gods. See? And he says, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, look what he does. He worships the one true God. He brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron, that's the high priest, Moses' brother, came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law and before God. And I stand back and I say, whoa, what a picture. I say, why would Moses have sent his family away? But God used that to bring them back. But the real woe comes next. Look at what it says in Exodus 18, starting in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Now, let me ask you, how old was this guy? Somewhere around 80. How many people were there? 2 or 3 million. So there's Moses going back a little bit. you know, the one who led them out, the one who got them free, the one who deals with God, so God will deal with the people. He's an intercessor. Here's Moses, the one who holds high his arms so the army can... He's involved in everything. And now, from morning till night, people are knocking at the door of his tent saying, "We have trouble. We need a decision." And so it says they lined up day to night, and when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me and inquire of God. They have a dispute, they come to me, I decide between one person and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good." And if you read the rest of that text, Jethro had a good idea. He said, "Moses, you need help." He said, "Break it down this way. Put people in charge of hundreds and tens and break them up, and then they can settle these little things amongst themselves, or they can go to the local magistrate, and if that don't work, they can bring it to the Supreme Court back to Moses." And it says that Moses did what Jethro said, and that really has become a pattern even in our legal system today. But I just want you to analyze that. This 80-year-old man, 2 or 3 million people, trying to do everything, and it's this outsider, an in-law. Okay, sometimes in-laws have a good idea, so don't close your mind to that. Okay, he comes in and he says, "Look, here's how we do it," and it worked. And so when I look into Moses' life, see, that's just a couple snapshots. We could go big and look at his whole life. When I look in there, I think there are some things for you to learn, some things for me to learn from Moses. I guess I didn't ask you to pass out the outlines, did I? Jewel, will you do that side, Aaron, this side? Okay. I have 5 traits of servant leadership that I want to share with you today. Okay, and the first one, this goes in your first blank, character. Moses was a man of character. If you're going to be a leader in any fashion, you must be a man or a woman of character. Now, we studied last week from the book of Numbers in chapter 12 that Moses was known as a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And it is in humility that we find our strength of character. Now mark that. In humility, we find our strength of character. It's when we get out of our own way that God is able to begin to use us. Even in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." It's in our brokenness. "Blessed are those who are meek." See, it's when we let God be in control. And so if we're going to speak about character, character begins with humility. Our culture, you see, seems to admire independence and self-dependence. But to have character, you must be God-dependent. Remember, the Scripture says this, "Pride comes before a fall." If a man operates in pride, God will bring him low. And if a man humbles himself, God will lift him up. Now listen to this. It's a good day when a man says this, "I need God." A man or a woman. And I just want to ask you, have you come to that point in your life where you finally have tried everything you thought would work and found out it didn't work? And said, "I give up. I need God." Now, I didn't say I need God one time in my life. I say I need God every day or multiple times a day. And it's a good confession for us to have because it keeps us aligned with God and it holds our character strong. When we say I need God, it says something about His character coming from a particular brokenness that is used of the Lord to use frail people just like you and me. Put Moses beside us, he was just one of us. Now listen, character is deeper than what you say. You could read a book and say all the right stuff, But if it's not you, it will not stick. No matter our abilities, which are limited, character is attainable for everyone and is a choice we make. You understand that? You don't have to have any education to have character. Or you could have the greatest education and have no character. You don't have to have a certain, you know, socioeconomic status to have character. You could be the poorest person on the face of the earth and have more character than the richest person on the face of the earth. You don't have to dress a certain way. You don't have to be an out front leader to have character. Character is a choice. Leaders will not lead beyond the capacity of who they are, beyond their character. In fact, the highest form of followership is when somebody follows you because of who you are, more than what you say or what you have done. It's character that determines the reflection of who you really are. Being honest, being trustworthy, being genuine in character, these things are essential when it comes to spiritual leadership in and out of the church, in the home, and in the marketplace. Here's what I say. When it comes to character, have some, don't be one. Next of all, let's say something about courage. Leadership requires courage. Every leader faces fear. It is part of what determines whether a person is a leader or not. Some people run in the face of fear. They get everything lined up, it's not working, and they take off, said, "Never put me in that situation again." And they won't be. But every leader who remains a leader has faced fear. Some people take matters in their own hands and they find fleshly incomplete solutions, and those things come back to nip us. And others hold strong and by faith trust and obey in the midst of facing fear. And that's how a leader faces fear. You don't change a thing. You stand on the truth. You stand by your character. You hold on and you live by faith and not by sight. Karl Barth once said this. He said, "Courage is fear that has said its prayers." And that's really what needs to happen. When there is fear out there, you don't look at the fear. You look at the God above. Now, I would say that Moses was certainly a courageous leader. I mean, I told you the story about his 340s, you know, living in Egypt, living in the wilderness, then leading the people out. And that would have taken great courage on more than one circumstance. But listen, when he was called, he went to Pharaoh over and over and over again and said what? "Let my people go." That took some courage. He besought the Lord over and over. He trusted God as they're walking through the Red Sea. How would you like to walk through the Red Sea and the wall of waters build up on the side and you're supposed to cross on dry ground? It's going to take some courage, you know, to walk through and trust that that water will not come back. He went up on the mountain and had a meeting with God. He came down and saw those people doing what they were doing, broke those commands, marched back up the mountain to meet with God. See, he was a leader who was made of something, who had this courage. He was not afraid to keep on. So whether you're a preacher or a dad or a mom or a business leader, courage is essential. And when you exercise courage, you'll find this to be true. Courage is contagious. When you stand up for the right thing and you keep moving forward with courage, somebody else says, "I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you." And pretty soon, you know, everybody has a little taste of courage. But realize this, courage is settled from the inside out. You're courageous because you're courageous. Courage is not situation to situation. You know, that you look at it and say, "I can win that one, so watch me." Courage moves forth no matter what. Courage goes all the way to make things right. It does not just smooth things over. Another essential quality is communication. See? So it goes from that inside character, did you notice that? To the display of courage. Now we're outside of self and we're communicating with the people around us. Whether it's 100 people in this room or 2 million in the wilderness. I've remembered this saying for a long time. It says this, He who thinks he leads and no one follows is just taking a walk. And that's really true. You can have the best vision in the world. You can have the greatest idea. You can, you know, be the most enthusiastic leader. But if you look back here and nobody's following, you're just taking a walk is all you're doing. And do you know why people are stranded? Lack of communication. I believe that communication and leadership is primary to whether or not people will walk with you and whether or not they will continue to walk with you. I've got to tell you, in my nearly 40 years of ministry here, I'm a good idea man. And I have lots of good ideas. And many times I've gone before our church board and sold my idea and gotten permission, you know, to try it. But I've learned over the years, I didn't do my job when I got permission. If I don't have people sold on the idea that they're with me, then I'll just be taking a walk again. It'll be something that Bob tries, and it didn't work. So you've got to have people buy in, and that comes from the communication. Now, I said earlier, it's a good day when a person can say, I need God. It's another good day when you can say, I need help. See, that's what happened to Moses that day. He was doing everything. And Jethro said, you need help. And Moses said, you're right. And so realizing keeping people in the loop keeps things going smoothly. When there's a lack of communication, people lose sight of why are we doing this? Whatever this might be. And whether or not you have good communication determines this, whether people are seen as your problem or people are seen as your solution. You've got to understand that people are the greatest asset of any organization, whether it is a business like a restaurant or whether it is a church. You, see, greater than the facility, greater than the bank account, greater than, you know, the guy up front, greater than the vision, greater. Now, of course, we have the Lord. He's greatest of all. But you see, you are the ones who make a difference. You are the ones who move, you see, for the Lord as the body of Christ. Now, let me say something about good followership. See, that's what this is about, servant leadership. And if there's leadership, there must be followers. And if you notice, okay, in the wilderness, there would have been lots more followers than leaders. Millions of followers, a few leaders. And that's how it is in every organization. But I want to say, if you are a good follower, I want to praise you for making things happen and praise you for keeping things going. Because without the good followers, what difference would it make? Most of the people in the wilderness, wanderings of Israel, or in the church, fulfill their God-given role as a follower rather than a leader. And so if you're sitting in the sound booth, if you're washing dishes at the community meal, if you're running the vacuum, if you're making phone calls, you know, if you're mowing the grass, you are vital. But you have to understand this. If you're a good follower, you will not always be appreciated. In fact, you will hardly ever be appreciated. Not many people are going to tell you. And you'll hardly ever get credit. It's sort of like sports, like football. You might know the coach's name, the quarterback's name, the back's name, the receiver's names, because they make the touchdowns. But you likely won't know the names of those linemen who are working down low, building a strong wall to make things happen. And you'll never know the guy that washes the socks, you see, of the players and the people who set up the field who work day and night for the big event. And that's how it is in God's church. That's how it is. It was in the wilderness. And so good followers are vital to good leadership. So you want to understand communication is what keeps it going. So let's move into another great quality of a servant leader, and that is focus. You have to stay focused. Moses often had to remind himself of why he was doing what he was doing. Remember last week we learned that God said, hey, when I speak to prophets, I usually speak through, you know, signs and wonders, so to speak. He said, but not with Moses. I meet with him face to face. At least Moses was in the presence of the glory of God. He didn't really see His face. But God would speak to him in plain words and said, do this and do that. And that's how Moses was able to keep his focus. That's how he hit the reset button, if you remember. In life leadership, there will always be opposition to our goals. Even our God-given ones. When opposition arises, that's when we ask this. Are these obstacles or are these opportunities? And over the years, I've learned to do that. To say, you know what, that seems impossible. But if we trust and obey, work our way through, maintain our character, stay on course, keep our focus, it'll work itself out one way or another. And so we have to learn to say, you know, with God, we can do it. Do you remember when the spies were sent out into the promised land to spy out the land? 12 went. 10 came back saying, can't be done. 2 came back, said, with God, we can do anything. That's how you keep your focus. Here's a good life saying. If you chase 2 rabbits, both will escape. That's really true. But I think oftentimes people are trying to do too many things at the same time and nothing gets done. The Apostle Paul, what did he say? He said, this one thing I do. I forget what's behind. I look to what's ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. The one thing was not forgetting the past. The one thing was not looking to the future. The one thing was pressing on toward the upward call of Christ. This one thing I do. And that's how we keep our focus. Now, lastly today, I want to say a word about grace and leadership. Because grace and leadership is absolutely essential. But I think oft times people forget about grace when they become leaders. Leaders in the home, leaders in the church, leaders in the business place. I have often said when I read and hear the story of David, the man after God's own heart, if I were God, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered and then pretended like he was the king hero and brought her into his house, I'd have said, you're done. You don't have another chance. There's no more grace for you. And I would say, I'm glad I'm not God because I never would have gotten the chances I deserve. But see, grace is a big deal in life. It really is. And if you don't have grace toward yourself, you're going to be in trouble. I've seen guys resign because they can't exercise grace toward themselves. They think they're, you know, the prime leader, the number one, that, you know, God's man for everything, and he makes a mistake and he runs away. In the midst of many victories, there will be failure. Every idea you have will not work. Every attempt that you make, even for God, isn't guaranteed to come through. Even when being surrounded by the greatest people in the world, someone will let you down unintentionally. And someone will hurt you purposefully. It's bound to happen. You will disappoint yourself and you'll disappoint others along the way. So I want to say this. Grace is necessary. Plan on it. Apply it. I mean, Father's Day, maybe there's some grace applied today, even in your own home. So here's what I would say. You must be loving people more than you love your position. You might be a manager or a leader, okay, but it's those people that make a difference. And people require grace. Here's a saying that was somewhat famous 20 years ago or so. It came from John Maxwell. He always said this, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's really true. And see, that lets the grace back in the relationship. So I just want to conclude by talking about keeping yourself in order. Of all the people Moses led, you know who was the most important? In a sense, him. Because if he wasn't well, he would not lead well. If he wasn't well, he wouldn't lead his people well. You remember that closing scene of his life or near the end of his life? It was around that water again. And God said to Moses, you go speak to that rock. And instead, in anger, he said, listen, you rebels. Like this scene had been repeated over and over. I mean, this is a guy 120 years old now. And he takes that stick and he, wham, wham, there's your water. And God said, hey, I want to talk to you. And he said, because of that, neither you or your brother will enter in. And do you know there's grace even in that? Do you know who buried Moses? God. But he didn't go to the promised land. So Moses had to make sure he was doing okay. And what I want to say about that is, you know, you must love God first. You love your people, but you love God more than you love your people. And your family, dad, you love God more than you love your kids. You love your kids, but you love God more. Otherwise you'll lose focus. Pastor Bob, see, I love these people, Lord, but I love you more. Because if I just wanted to please the people, including me, we'd be a mess. Do you know that? We have to love God first. That's how we take care of us, because it puts us where we need to be. And then I want to say this. Look up before you look out. See, Moses could open the door of his tent every morning and looked across the whole camp of Israel and said, "Oh my, what did I get myself into?" And see everything that was wrong. But he had to look up first, and then he could deal with the people. And I have to tell you, somebody said to me this week, "Pastor Bob, how do you do it?" And I said, "I don't do it." I said, "I make a conscious effort at the end of every day to say, Lord, these are your people, not my people. These are your problems, not my problems." And the Scripture says, "Cast your burdens upon the Lord, for He cares for you." If I took that all home at night and tried to fix everything about everybody, it can't be done. And the same is true. Dads, moms, you're going to have to let go sometimes, even when it's not comfortable, to say, "God, this is your child. God, you do something." So we have to be careful that we're looking up before we look out. And then I want to say this. Don't be afraid to look in. Do that often. You know why? Because you are so important to getting God's work done. Here's a good scripture to memorize. Proverbs 4 and 23. It says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." You are not immune, see, to depression, to doubt, to being tempted. You've got to take care of you. You've got to stay spiritually strong. So be looking in. And you know, when I look in, listen, this is so important for me because I'm a professional minister. I have to ask myself, "Bob, do you preach on Sundays because they pay you?" I have to ask myself that. I have to ask myself, when I'm not being paid, will I be here every Sunday? See? And I have to be honest with myself. And I drive myself to answer that question. And I would say, "No, I don't do it for that reason. But you know, I'll find out when I don't get paid anymore." And here's some things I ask myself when I'm looking within. Why am I doing this? Do I really believe God called me and put me in this place? And my answer is yes. Do I really believe my beliefs? Do I believe what I'm telling you? And my answer is yes. And I just want to say to you, why do you do what you do? What makes you come and wash dishes at the community meal? What makes you go to Light of Life, you know, several days a week? By the way, we have a war casualty right over here with Kathy Twerdock. Raise your hand, Kathy. She was at Light of Life this week, and she and my wife were in the church kitchen, went to lift a pot of soup, and Kathy went down on the floor and hit her face off the floor and busted her nose open, and she wasn't going to tell Sherry, so it's not on the prayer list. That's why, Kathy, because I didn't want Sherry to know, but then you told on yourself when you turned black and blue. But why do you do that? You know, did somebody pay you to come in here? No. You know, why do guys sit up there and manage all this stuff? I tell those guys, you know what? They have the real power and control up there. They can make or break a service for us. Turn the sound up and down, make feedback. That Pat, he is on the ball. I'm going to call your radio show tomorrow and turn my radio up loud so it feeds back on the air. Hey, by the way, I don't know if Jake will listen to this or not, but he put some funny pictures. Where did he put them? On Facebook or something? Or sent some funny pictures to somebody. Was that you, Andrea? No, on Sue Simpson. Anyhow, I said, we ought to take those funny pictures Next time he preaches, in between his sermon slides, put these. He's like this and making all faces. And I said, we ought to throw them up there. But that would throw them off. That wouldn't be fair. But I'm just saying, why do you do what you do? Why does Kathy Seaver run this week, over and over and over again? And we've got to check ourselves to say, you know, what's it about? We have got to stay, you know, personally, spiritually healthy. And here's a wonderful lesson about leadership. Like Moses, we must realize that we are never done learning. I mean, when his father-in-law said, look, son, do it this way, he could have said, do you know who I am? I'm the guy that talks to God every day. And you're telling me how to handle these people and set up these courts? Well, listen, when I'm looking for people to do church work, you'll think this is funny, but the first thing I look for is fat people. Now that means faithful, available, and teachable. Okay? That's easy for me to remember for one reason or another. Okay? But that's been, you know, for years I've remembered. Somebody told me that and I've held on to it. Listen, if somebody's not faithful in the church already, I'm not going to go calling them on the phone and saying, hey, we need this done. Would you come? They're not going to become more faithful if I give them something to do if they're not already faithful. If they don't have the character, I'm not going to plug the character in. And then they have to be available. If they're not available, how would they ever come and help or lead? And then listen, we must all remain teachable. It is amazing how God teaches us over and over and over again. So you want to be used of God, just stay fat. Okay, you know what I mean. Faithful, available, and teachable. Well, let's close today by looking at a scripture. This one's from the New Testament. And I think it says everything we said today. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in the second verse. But the one thing it does, it points us to the greatest servant leader, Jesus Christ and His cross. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, the apostle, is writing to the church leaders and gives them some advice and also gives the church followers some advice. Look at what he says, 1 Peter 5:2. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. See, lead the flock, your flock. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Don't be a leader because somebody made you. Don't be a leader because your name's on a page. Don't be a leader because your wife says, you know, twist your arm. They need somebody down there to do that. You get down there and do that. Don't do it for money. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly. Do you willingly teach in this church? Do you willingly lead in this church? Do you willingly, you know, contribute? And I don't mean money. Contribute your time, your talent, your treasure, willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain. See, for we who make our living by the gospel, he'd say, Uber, don't ever do it for the money. But eagerly, look forward to it. Want to be here. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. You know the best leader is the one who leads by what? Example. I mean, you know, I can grind it into people, make them feel guilty and get it done. When my kids were little, I could get them to behave I want, but in their heart they were saying, I might be sitting here, but you know, I'm not doing it. And it comes out. See? And he says, don't lead like that. Set the example. And you know what I think it starts with? Character and courage, where we started today. And then look what he says. And then when the chief shepherd, we are just the under shepherds of God. Do you know who the chief shepherd is? Jesus Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, I don't think it means he's going to set a crown on your head. I don't even want a crown. I mean, I don't even like to wear baseball hats. Why would I want to wear a crown? I think it's the glory, the crown of glory. You will be received into glory. You will live forever, you see, with reward. But it's still not about you. It's still with great joy serving God together. And then he says, now likewise, you who are younger, Be subject to your leaders, to your elders. Be good followers and clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but He gives what? Grace to the humble. That explains. That's the atmosphere of the church. Now, one of the things that we have that Moses didn't have is the cross of Jesus Christ. See, in the Old Testament, you won't see, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It was through the institution of God's law, which became our schoolmaster, to display that we can't keep God's law, that grace came about. And today, as a preacher of the gospel, I would not do my job unless I said to you, have you said, "I need God"? Have you said, "I need a Savior"? Have you looked back and said, "You know, concerning leadership in my own life, I've tried a lot of stuff and none of it worked"? But there's one way, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. The Scripture says if you have the Son, you have life. The Scripture says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. More important than anything we said about leadership and followership today, it is this: have you surrendered all to Him? Almighty Father, we come before You and I just thank You for the power of Your Word. Father, I thank You for leaders like Moses. And he really is a type of Christ in the Old Testament who got them away from their slavery, just like You got us away from the slavery of sin. Who led them in the wilderness, Father, where they had lots of trouble. That's this life right now. And He got them to the door of the promised land. And the guy named Joshua, Yeshua, led them on in, just like You, Father, have, or You, Jesus, have gone before us. And we're struggling through, but You've opened the door. You've already arrived. You are our Savior in the promised land of life eternal in heaven itself. And so today, Father, I pray that as we depart from this place, we might just make our own little checklist. To say, what am I really made of? Will I be courageous for the Lord? Do I care about people? Will I keep my focus? And Father, will I exercise grace while I serve You? Use us for Your glory and glorify Your name through us. In His holy name we pray. Amen.